I want to invite you to turn with me to one of my favorite passages of Scripture. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you don't know where that is, go to the table of contents. It's completely allowed, okay? As you're turning there, I want to tell you about a time when I was a college student and I was reaching out to a friend that did not know Jesus. I began to tell my friend about how serious that they were in trouble if they didn't get right with Jesus, and kind of with that old school kind of way, like, hey man, if you die tonight, like, it's over, man. You're like nothing but toast, right? Like, that's how I was trying to share the love of Christ with him. And something took place. I remember I started trying to share Bible verses with him, and I started trying to tell him how the Bible was important to me. And this is what my friend asked me that was a pretty big change in my life. He looked at me and he says, so you tell me you really do believe that? I said, believe what? He goes, the Bible. I said, yeah, I believe the Bible. He goes, you believe the Bible is actually the Word of God? I said, absolutely. He goes, you believe like all of the Bible? I said, brother, I even believe the maps in the back. Okay, that's how committed I am to this thing. I believe the table of contents. I believe the maps, then everything about it. He said, so you believe everything in the Bible? I said, I told you I believe everything in the Bible. And then he asked me, have you read everything in it? Why you gotta get in my business, bro? I mean, I started really good. January 1 this year was the resolution. I was gonna read through the scriptures, but I was doing all right, and through Genesis and Exodus kind of slowed down around the fabrics, and then Leviticus came, y'all. And then I just came back to James, again. And like, that's happened the last 8 years, but you know what? This is gonna be the year. And he looks at me, he goes, so you want me to do the same? I didn't have a whole lot of responses for him that night. And so here's what we're going to do, because I'm not going to make it awkward for you, but I have to probably guess that there are some of us in this room that have also based our lives upon a book of which we have not yet read. And I want to be honest with you. You start going down into this book and you're going to find that Jesus says some very difficult things. God does some shocking moments throughout Scripture that you have to kind of say, how do I wrestle with that? And what I'm very fearful of is that the collegiate generation right now loves to get excited about a God they do not know. This is the Word of God. He has given it to us not so that we can be academic theological snobs. He has given it to us so that we can know him and make him known. So what we're going to do starting tonight is we're going to start in Genesis. And by the time we leave Sunday, we're going to hit through Revelation. And I promise you, you will be in class on Monday. Sorry. Okay, my bad, all right? But what I want us to do, we've decided that as a group that's been praying for this for years, to be able to say over this weekend, we're going to introduce you to the narrative of Scripture, not so that you can say, look how smart I am now, but hopefully the more that you study it, the more that you will fall in love with the God who gave it to us and see your life get caught up in what he's doing rather than what your agenda, what is his agenda. So this is how we're going to break it down, okay? So four times we're going to be come together, and four key words are going to kind of drive our parts together. Creation, corruption, crucifixion, commission, all right? So I ask you to repeat those after me. Say creation, creation. Corruption, corruption, crucifixion, crucifixion, commission. And we're going to walk through a quarter of the Bible every time we come together around those key words, but then start going through the narrative of Scripture. But to do so each time, I want us to look at a few verses within that quarter of Scripture that helps us kind of understand what was going on. And then we're going to get the wonderful privilege of actually walking through the narrative together. So if you're ready, say, I'm ready. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, what's great is there's this guy named Moses who's taking his people into the promised land at the very end of a very long journey. And what takes place is he looks at everybody and says, before we cross the line to the promised land, I want to give you some reminders of this. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, let me read these to you and see how he summarizes the first section of the Bible. It says, for ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you, it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other besides him. So what we want to do is to think through this just passage just for a brief moment to understand, as Moses is leading the people here, he reminds the people that God has been their creator. He reminds them that God has been the speaker and speaking his words to them. He reminded them that God was the liberator who had set them free. And before they took another step, he said, just remember how far God has brought you. It's almost interesting because if you think about it, right, like Moses is kind of in this moment, he's walking with the people of God and doing this thing, but they know they're about to take a turn and everything's about to change. And so Moses reminds them of what God has done in the past before they take another step forward. And I would say that might be important for some of you. Some of you are getting close to graduation. Some of you are just hoping there is a graduation, right? Okay? Some of you are taking a significant step in a relationship. Some of you are just hoping to get a date. Like either way, right? All of us can be in a situation in our life where you're kind of at a spot, but you also say, like, God, before I take that next step, I need to be reminded that you've been faithful, that you've been present, that you've never left me, because I don't know what is to come up, but I got to at least know this, that you are still here with me. And so to do this, what Moses does in these passages, those few verses, is just to say, has there ever been a God like our God who created? Has there ever been a God like our God who saved us and rescued us and redeemed us? Has there ever been a God who communicated with his people like our God has communicated with us? So tonight, what I wanna do is I wanna walk you through this story. I want us to walk through that, just like as we referenced in the beginning of this service tonight, that that story of all things starts with the story of God, because in the beginning, what? In the God, right? In the beginning, God, he created the heavens and the earth, right? It's the first main point of the Bible that you and I need to know, because if God is the creator of all things, then that means that we are under him. And not only does scripture say that all things were made by God, it also says that all things were made for God, right? And so with this, we understand that God, as he creates the heavens and the earth, there is nothing outside of him. He is in the beginning. There is nothing. And he creates it, and he creates it with nothing but his words. Day one, he creates the light. Day two, he separates the sky and the waters. Day three, he creates the land. And then on day four, he creates the sun, moon, and stars. Does that not sound weird to you? Because day one, he created the what again? Light. But on day four, he creates the sun, moon, and stars. So who had been the light for the first 3 days? None other than God himself. Because one day when we get to heaven, guess what it says? We won't need a sun there either, because God himself will illuminate us. See, the first 3 days of creation were the environments he created. Light and darkness, sky and waters and land. And then day four, five, and six is accompanied 3 days past each one from the environments and creates the inhabitants. Day one, he creates light and darkness. Day four, he creates sun, moon, and stars. Day two, he creates the sky and the waters. Day five, he creates the birds and the fish. Day three, he creates the land. And day six, he creates everything that walks on the land, including a stubborn little man named Adam. One thing, made in God's image, to be after his likeness. But not only did God create Adam in his image, he looks at this and he said, everything is good. The trees are good, the mountains are good, and somehow the duckbill platypuses, even they are good. But he looks at Adam, the one thing created in his image, and says, it is not good. Genesis 2:18, that man should be what? Alone. So he creates Eve. And yes, the institution of marriage is created, but also it shows that inside of each of us, we have this deep down need for community. Because there's, while even God was walking with Adam, there is still this otherness that God is always going to be. And so God creates Adam and Eve and brings them together, and they look at the Garden of Eden that he created for them. And we see in the opening pages of this book that the ideal was God's people dwelling in God's place, delighting in God's presence. That was the goal in the very good beginning. But something got really bad really quick. Because if God was living among them, and the ideal was that God's people, God's presence, and God's place, then their enemy comes on the page. In fact, Genesis chapter 3, serpent comes in. We know later to find out this is just no ordinary serpent, but this is none other than the devil himself, Satan, however you want to name him, that he comes in the form of a serpent, and he says this simple question to them that changes everything. He says, "Are you sure God said?" See, God had given them one rule. Don't eat from that tree. Why are you going to put the tree in the garden then, God? It's like a big red button saying, don't touch it. Why you got to put it there? That's the way I always thought, right? Here's the two problems with that theory, by the way, whenever you wonder why God put a tree in the garden that they were not supposed to eat. Problem number one is you forget the thousands of trees in the garden that he said eat from. You ever thought about that? We only think about the one he said no to and never think about the countless ones he said yes to. The other problem is this, the audacity of us that think that we shouldn't have a glowing sign in front of us saying this, you're not God. The tree was not about if it's apples or whatever you might think the fruit was. The fruit was this, the ability and the thought that you have the right to determine what is good and what is evil. And Satan came to them and said, are you sure God said? Can I be honest? It's the same question he's whispering in your ear in 2023. Are you sure God's word still says that? Come on, that's backwards. That's back then. Are you sure? Are you confident? But not only did they listen to the lie, they exaggerated God's command. And when they decided that they saw something they desired, they took it and they ate. Mankind rebelled, trying to prove their worth. What takes place here is they're wanting, just like it said, Satan got at the very heart of something they wanted. And he said, he knows, God knows that if you eat of this tree, you're gonna be like him, knowing what he knows. And if you know what he knows, you don't need him anymore. In fact, you can be God. And that's what sin is every single time. The audacious claim that I have the right to determine what is good and what is evil, what is permissible and what is off limits. And whenever I do that, I put myself in the place of God. And so here they were, starting and doubting God's word, then denying God's word, then they go into disobeying God. And as soon as sin takes place, you remember what happens? Adam and Eve, they feel guilty. They feel shameful. You ever done something? When I say this question, don't volunteer an answer here, okay? You ever done something in your life where you've been shameful for? Maybe you weren't looking for fig leaves to cover up, but you thought, I can't be known anymore. Because if I'm known, they won't love me anymore. Adam and Eve, they cover up, they start to run. They're covered in shame. And then all of a sudden, there's this beautiful sign. It says that God came looking for them in the garden, and they heard him, and they ran. Every other time they had ever heard his footsteps, they ran towards him. But now after sin, they ran from him. See, what takes place here is this. God is the same God. His footsteps sound the same. The only thing that had changed is that they were in sin now. And the sound that used to bring jubilation to their heart now brought fear. Not because God had changed, but because they had sinned. Shame covers them and they've got to cover up. And then all of a sudden God says, Adam, where are you? And he goes, I was afraid because I was naked. And then the funniest question in the Bible comes from God. Who told you you were naked? Where'd that come from, Bubba? That's just funny to me. God's like, I didn't give you that vocab word. Where'd that come from, Bubba? Right? Okay, like, did you eat? Did you do what I said not to do? And what does Adam do? The woman. Watch this. Whom you gave to me. I was taking a nap, bro. All of a sudden I wake up and here comes this naked woman through the garden going, you want something to eat? I didn't ask for her. She showed up and then all of a sudden, so she gave it to me and you gave her to me. So it's not my fault, God. God plays along. Eve, what'd you do? Huh? If we had a couch, he'd be on it. That's what I'm saying, right? No. The serpent. The devil made me do it. See, all of us always want to point our fingers once we make this. My professor, my dad wasn't around. My mom did this. My ex-boyfriend did this. My friends did this. My professor did that. When are you going to realize that at some point you're going to stand before God and you've got nobody to point fingers at anymore? Me. This is on me. What happens is that sin cast us out in the garden. There's a promise that a Savior will bring us back. Did you know that when God is delivering all the punishments, in Genesis chapter 3, 15, this is what it said. God looks at the enemy and says this, I'm going to put hostility between your seed and the woman's seed. Now, I'm not going to draw a diagram of this, but guess what? It doesn't make sense for the woman to have a seed. That makes no sense in the way that the future of civilization is going to be, except for one birth of which no man would get the credit for. In the back, the very back of the Bible, Genesis 3:15 says, I'm going to put hostility between your seed and her seed, and one day you're going to strike that boy in the heel when he crushes you in the head. Thinking of a time when one son who had been born of a virgin would have his feet nailed to the cross, but would be the death blow to that enemy. God casts them out of the garden, but he doesn't cast them out the way that they came. It says those works that you did, those fig leaves aren't able to cover you enough. It says in Genesis 3:22 that he covered them in garments of skin. And how do you get garments of skin? Something has to die. To cover their guilt and to cover their shame, some sacrifice had to be made so that they could walk out free. So he puts a cherubim at the edge of the garden, at the east of the garden, and says, you stay here and nobody can come in any longer because they have sinned against me. And they can't be God's people and God's presence the way that it used to be. It was bad in chapter 3, but I hate to tell you, the story got worse. Chapter 4, we see Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel. And sin escalated so badly, as sin escalated to the shedding of blood. Cain and Abel, two brothers, second generation, first birth of the civilization, come in. Abel comes before to give his best to the Lord. Cain gives his leftovers to the Lord. And God regards Abel's offering as something good because he gave his best. And he looks at Cain's and says, and he can tell that Cain is jealous. He can tell that Cain's frustrated. And God looks at Cain and says, be very careful. Sin's crouching for you at the door, buddy. Because he can tell the frustration. And what takes place is, as that is crouching at the door in Genesis 4:7, Cain goes on his way and kills his brother. If you ever get to anybody who says, I don't trust this Bible because it only paints a rosy picture of everybody in it, they haven't gotten through page 5 yet. This book is full of messed up people. It makes my family look normal. You know what I'm saying? Like, this is unbelievable what's happening here. The first set of brothers killing one. God approaches Cain and says, your brother's blood is crying from the ground. Crying from the ground for what? For justice, but prophesying and foreshadowing of one whose blood would cry for the ground, not for justice, but for mercy. The innocent who had given his all, and yet slain by those. And what happens from this point is, it's very interesting, Adam and Eve left the east side of the garden, and then it says that Cain, he left east of Eden in chapter 4, verse 16. There's this guy in the Bible named Lot, named chapter 13:11. He moves eastward. See, what takes place throughout the book of Genesis is people keep drifting away from the presence of God gradually, as individuals and as a culture. And the more distant we grow from God, the more disobedient we come. That's the problem for some of us, that for so long we have been just drifting. And Satan's not going to say, move from this part of your life way over here. It's just a steady compromise all of your life. And what happens is that as people continue to drift and go further away from the presence of God in the place where God had called them first and foremost, people drift away physically, but also spiritually. They're drifting further away, that it gets so out of control that one day God says, enough is enough, and God's wrath was displayed in the form of a flood. This is an interesting story that we see in Genesis 6:6. It says that God was deeply grieved. He looked at mankind and looked how their thoughts were on nothing but sinful intentions, rebellion, all of their life, and he goes, enough is enough. And so he sends rain on the earth. He tells Noah, a guy who finds favor with God, Noah, build an ark. What's an ark, God? Start building a big boat. Why? Because rain's coming. What's rain? Just start building, buddy. See, it's interesting to me. I can remember when my wife and I first found out that we were having a child, that we did what every other couple did. We started getting ready for a nursery. And I just love going to the Babies R Us that were there. Yeah, that was a thing back then. And we went to the Babies R Us, and you know, you got the choo-choo train theme for a nursery, and you got the princess theme for a nursery, and you got this. And then we're like, oh, is there a biblical theme? There was. It was Noah and the Ark. And I was like, oh, it's a biblical one. That's awesome. We got this little creepy little man on the top of this boat, right? All these two little animals that look really happy, and there's a nice rainbow in the sky. And so I just pictured as a dad. I have my first child, and we'd be in the rocking chair together. And one day he'd look at me and go, Dad, what's all that wall? I was like, oh, that's Noah. And those are all the animals that God saved. Oh, yeah, why do you have to save? Because he drowned all the rest of them. Where are the other people? Oh, they're at the bottom of the water. They're dead, son. But don't worry. God said that he won't judge the earth by a flood again. Next time, it'll be fire. Oh, no, that's nothing. That's just thunder. Good night, son. Do you see how sanitized we have made this story? These tiny little animals and this happy little rainbow. God said there is coming a day when I am done with sin. It's over, and I will cause every single person in sin. Either you will be punished for your sin, or something will stand in the way of that punishment. In the case of Noah, it was a timber that was blocking God's wrath from hitting him. It was in the form of a boat. Isn't it remarkable that right now, that in our culture, the sign where God says, remember that I take sin seriously, is it a symbol to say, I'll do whatever I want to do, regardless of what you say? God's wrath was serious that day, and his promise that it'd be serious again. And as God's wrath came in the form of a flood, it hit the side of the boat, and these pieces of timber, literally, think about it, it's almost like if you were on one side of the timber, you experienced God's wrath, but if you're on the other side, you were safe. This picture that all creation was covered by God's wrath or covered from it is also a picture of what will take place at the end of all things. I say it this way. This may be fast-forwarding just a little bit, but just so you keep track of where we're going. At the end of all things, you will either pay for your sins, or Jesus has already paid for them for you. Is there a third option? Not the way I read this book. You will either suffer the consequences for what you have done, or Jesus has already suffered them for you. So you would think that after Noah gets off the boat, that everything would be great and everybody would be like singing Kumbaya. What Noah does is he gets drunk and naked, right? He literally starts streaking. Some of you are like, that sounds like my college. Exactly. Okay, like, this is a picture of what happens. And you go, this is the best that the world had to offer, and yet he wasn't enough. And it includes it in the Bible. I love God because he goes, no, don't take that thing out about Noah. Nah, let Noah the streaker stay in there, right? We're going to keep that part in there just to show nobody's perfect. Except for one coming. So Noah gets drunk, starts streaking. One of his sons laughs, posted on Instagram. The other sons, they get a blanket. This is hilarious. They get a blanket and walk backwards because why? There are no therapists left on the earth. That's why, okay? They're trying to throw it on top of, and so this is what's happening to them. So eventually, this generation after generation, and all of a sudden the people come together and they start building this city. They start building this tower they would call Babel. And it's funny because what it says is that they want to grow up and build up to a place where that they can actually kind of meet God on their own terms. All the people come together and they go, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to see how big we can be. We're going to see if we can reach the heights of heaven. And it's so hilarious in Genesis 11:5 because it says, and then God came and looked down. Look, they're building a building. Look how cute it is. Come here, Liz. Look. No, look a little bit further. They made a big little building, right? Isn't it interesting that our greatest achievements, God still has to stoop down to see? Look at what we're doing, God. Look at what we're doing. He said, that's cute. And he spreads them out. They go to work one day and can't speak the language. They get frustrated and the work stops because God was building a different type of city. He was going to do it his way. So all of these people start turning into different families and turning into different civilizations and turning into different nations. And so God's plan to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to kind of make his glory and image known is kind of messed up pretty quick within the pages of Scripture. But then there's a turning place in Genesis chapter 12 where one was blessed to be a blessing. His name was Abram. You may, if you grew up in church, you knew him as Father Abraham, who had many sons that we did weird song motions to, right? Okay? Some of you are like, what was that? You just got to be there, okay? Like, Abram was someone that in Genesis 12, it says that God says, I'm going to bless you in order that you would be, says, vain. And so what's going to happen is you're going to have a family and a nation. And Abram says, that's awesome, but I don't have a child. And have you seen my wife? That ain't happening in any way, God. God likes to work in most of those situations, most of all. So he blesses Abram. And he blesses them in Genesis chapter 12, and we don't know anything about the guy. Honestly, he shows up out of nowhere, and God says, ah, like you, gonna bless you. Why? You're gonna bless all the nations of the earth, and somebody's gonna come from your family that's gonna change everything. And in the very next story that we hear about Abram, y'all ready for this? He goes into a nation with his wife, and even though his wife is very, very old, apparently she's very, very fine, okay? Like, she's just really, really good looking. She's noticing all the guys looking at her, and he's like, hey, girl, come here for a second. Can you help me out? If they ask who I am, just tell them I'm your brother, because I don't want them messing with me. So instead, they mess with her. That's who you're going to choose, God? That's the guy. Your plan to reach the world starts with that guy. You got anybody else in mind? Because it's easy for us to look at the shame and shock that Abram is without forgetting all that you and I have been in our lives, right? None of us are far gone, that we cannot find ourselves deep in sin. So what happens is that as Abram struggles through all kinds of stuff and navigates through life, there's this place that happens, and it's this beautiful moment. But one day, God brings out Abram in Genesis chapter 15 and says, can you do something for me? I want you to count the stars. Count the stars? There's a lot of them. Just start. 1, 2, 3, 4. How long do I have to do this? Hey, you want to see that one? God goes, like, every star I've got a name for. Yeah? What's that star's name out there? That one is called a Kendall Danford. That one over there is called a Scott Smith. What is a Scott Smith? You'll know one day. Just trust me. Like, every single star here represents something. What does it represent? It represents this. Your spiritual descendants are going to outnumber the stars in the sky. Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed God, and God credited him righteousness. Now that sounds New Testament, doesn't it? You believe, your faith gives you righteousness? That's not New Testament theology. That's Genesis 15. You mean to tell me that somebody from my family is going to bless all the nations of the earth, and there are going to be more spiritual descendants from what happens here through me? I believe that, God. I don't know his name. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I am in. I trust you, God. And that was the saving moment for Abraham. What? In the forward faith in the one that would come from his family named Jesus Christ. See, forward faith was the only hope for redeeming righteousness. For Abraham, now for us. The faith in the one that would come from Abraham's seed, would come from that family, that we would put our faith and hope in Jesus. Some unnamed figure from that family would change the world. And that day, Abraham believed. And so, Abraham believed God. God gave him righteousness. And then all of a sudden, as Abraham is still trying to figure out what takes place, Abram doesn't believe it can happen. His wife Sarah doesn't believe it can happen, so much so that Sarah says, how about this? I'm too old to have a child, but why don't you take my servant girl and have a child through her? And Abraham goes, babe, whatever you want me to do, I want to make you happy, okay? Like, I mean, last week it was taking out the trash. This week it's doing the laundry. But if you want me to have a sexual relationship with your slave girl, I just want to make you happy, okay? If that makes you happy, I'll do it. Does anybody see disaster written all over this, right? Why? Because they were trying to help God out on his promises. There was a child that came from that. His name was Ishmael. And eventually there was also a whole religion that started out from that religion that's all about based on works, on you work your way to God. That's the child of works, but the child of promise is different. The child of promise is the one who no man can get the credit because nobody saw it coming. And so through this, a nation was promised and a Messiah coming. Not only was there a promise that this family would grow into a nation, but this nation would grow and that there would be a Messiah that would come from it one day. So was it Ishmael? No, it wasn't Ishmael. Was it the son Isaac? No, it wasn't the son Isaac either. But it was somebody who Isaac would kind of foreshadow. So Isaac was born after Abraham had turned 100 years old. And when Isaac is up to a place one day, God looks at Abraham and does something shocking. He says, I want you to go and take, Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, take your son, your only son whom you love. Kind of sounds similar to another verse in scripture, right? Take your only son whom you love. Okay, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him up on the mountain. And I imagine Abraham's going, do you understand how difficult it was to get him here in the first place, and you want to take him now? And follow this, what takes place, that this son is old enough at this point to do something very intentional that the scripture tells us. It says that he carried the wood for the sacrifice on his back up a mountain. So we're not talking about a toddler here, are we? We're talking about a grown boy, a young man who could probably still take out his old dad if he wanted to, right? But get this picture. He went up to a land named Moriah, which later in the scriptures would turn into the place where they would donkey into that thing called the temple. Here was a willing son who rode on a donkey into that city, and it took him 3 days to get to the destination for which they were going. He follows his father up the mountain with wood upon his back for the sacrifice. And then all of a sudden, when there's a moment where there's going to be the sacrifice, all of a sudden God says, stop, there is a substitute that can take the place of your son. And there's a ram that's caught over in the thicket to be the sacrifice for his son. But not so much, a thicket is a bush that has a bunch of thorns in it. And it was a ram that was stuck there, but it wasn't stuck in the ram's side. It wasn't stuck in the ram's backside. It says it was stuck in its horns. It's almost like the sacrifice had a crown of thorns around it to take the place of the son, and then the son came off death's table alive again. And God tells Abraham, I'm not going to make you do anything that I will not do myself one day. The Messiah wasn't Ishmael. It was not Isaac. It was Jesus. So Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had a whole lot of kids. And they had a whole lot of issues. One of his sons was his favorite. His name was Joseph. He got a pretty cool jacket one time. And he would always tell his brothers all these kind of things would make him really mad. Hey, guess what? I had a dream last night. Y'all are worshiping me. They're like, well, I'm going to kill you in your sleep tonight. Bye. You know, like that. That's kind of how it worked, right? Some of you are like, I think my baby brother was Joseph. Okay. Joseph, follow this, if you will. Joseph is rejected by his brothers, but he's treasured by his father. He is beaten. He is stripped. He is sold into the hands of a foreign leader. He does the right thing, and yet he's accused of doing the wrong thing. He is not guilty, and while he sits in jail, he helps out someone who is the cupbearer and the baker to the king. Who is that? The one who brings the wine and the bread before the king. He's risen to a place of significance. He forgives his brothers, favored to forgotten, but he was not forsaken. And as Joseph moves into Egypt, favored by Pharaoh because he saves all of the land from a famine that was going to kill them all. And so now here they are, and protected by the greatest man, the most powerful man in the most powerful nation in the entire world, here is this little family named Israel in the middle of Egypt under not only God's favor, but also Pharaoh's favor, but something happened. That Pharaoh died, and many generations passed, and those who favored Israel did not favor them any longer. And so eventually, the people, because of threats that they provided to Pharaoh in Egypt, they were put into oppression, bondage, and through a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, after years and years of horrible situations, a people was rescued out from slavery. In the book of Exodus, we find that Moses is called by God to be a deliverer for these people. And in this situation and how hard it gets and how difficult it becomes, throughout every situation and every turn, God reminds himself faithful. And eventually, God sends Pharaoh to the most powerful man in the most powerful nation in the world and says, let my people go. And I want everybody to know what's about to happen here is that you will see that all the gods of this land are no match for the God of Israel. Through a series of 9 plagues, it gets Pharaoh's attention but does not stop his hand. Those plagues attacked Egypt's affluence. They attacked Pharaoh's pride, but then a 10th plague came that was unlike the rest. It's a plague called the Passover, where a pure, spotless lamb would take the place for the people. A sacrifice must take our place for God to pass the substitute our sin as well. They call it the Passover because this is what happened. The substitute had to be perfect. The bones could not be broken. It had to be consumed and not merely put on the side. And it so much so, the blood could have been spilled, and yet it had to be applied so that when the sacrificial lamb was killed, that they would paint the blood around the doorpost so that as God's wrath came, it would pass over that house because one had died in their place. It just so happens that many years later that Jesus would be crucified on, it just so happens to be that holiday. Without his bones broken, telling his disciples, you have to consume all of me and not just parts of me. Knowing this, that just because Jesus' blood has been shed does not mean it's applied on the doorpost of every person here. See, Jesus could have died, but if you've not taken it as yourself, your own personal hope and who he is, that it has no saving power for you. So as the people left out of Egypt and their mighty hand and outstretched arm, God rescues them and they start making their way to what's called the Promised Land. And as they go, they're given something along the way. It was called the law. And you may think about the law was given in a lot of different ways, but ultimately the law was given to show their inability to keep it. Yes, I know it was kind of the train tracks to keep them in the right space and it was supposed to do that, but no person could keep it perfectly. And yet it was kind of the moral code by which his people were going to live. He says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, I am the Lord who brought you up out of slavery, so therefore listen to me. Did y'all ever have a parent when you ask them, like, why do I have to do this? Because I said so, right? You ever had that parent, right? God was the original one. I brought you out. I rescued you. I redeemed you. Now listen to me. Now, these commandments were given, but I need you to make sure that you see this. The commandments were given in Exodus chapter 20, but they went through the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. They went through the Red Sea on dry ground in Exodus chapter 14. Why do you say that? Because chronologically, sometimes we've gotten this mixed up, that we think God gave rules before he gave redemption. And you need to understand this. God saves you, and then he instructs you. You cannot clean up your act and come to Jesus. It's not possible. You would still be dead in your sins and transgressions. He saves you. He redeems you. And then once you are his, he says, now I want you to live as if you are mine, but not before. You need to know this about the instructions and the laws and the statutes that are all throughout the pages of the Old Testament, that God's instructions are a path for the redeemed, not the prerequisite. And there's a big difference there. It's not do these things and then I will love you. It's no, I love you, but now you do these things because this is the way to go. I know many of us have gone kicking and screaming to obey his commandments at some times, but I will tell you this. I have regretted many times disobedience. I have never once regretted obedience. His ways are better. He says in Exodus 19, 4 through 5, you've seen what I did, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will listen carefully to me, here's the deal, that after 40 years of struggling to keep those commandments, they finally get to the edge of where God had said, the land flowing with milk and honey. This peaceful place where God's people could be in God's presence and God's place yet again, finally settled into the Promised Land. There, Moses passes the baton to Joshua, dies on the edge. Along as they go, we see all these wonderful things that even though they could not keep the commandments. One time they argue with God about the water that was supposed to come. And God looks to them and says, Moses. And Moses goes, I can't put up with these people anymore. They complain, they whine, they sin. Here's what I want you to do. Take that staff. Oh yeah, what do you mean do that staff? You're gonna raise it up and hit something. Please God, can I just start with that crowd right there, okay? I'm so tired of their mouth. I'm so tired of their disobedience. Here's what I want you to do. Take that staff and I want you to go to swing at it at the rock. What'd the rock do? They've just been sitting there, doing nothing. No, 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 no. They've been complaining they don't have water, and they've been whining and sinning against me. They deserve the hit, but you go hit that rock in the side, and the life-giving flow will come from it. Referencing another time where a hit would go to the place of the Savior where the life-giving flow would come from him. The rock in the wilderness. Jesus was. There's a moment in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32, the sin was so bad the golden calf had happened, and Moses said, please take me instead. Blot me out. Save them. And God says, no. Why? Moses couldn't be the sacrifice because he needed one himself. But there would be one who needed no sacrifice for him. One time they were so rebellious that God sent fiery snakes among them in Numbers chapter 21. And God says, lift up the serpent in the desert so that if people see the symbol of my wrath and place their faith in it, they will be healed. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up so that the symbol of God's wrath, that we put our faith in the one who stood on behalf of us and in the way of God's wrath, that we could be saved. See, God would do everything necessary to bring his rebellious people home safely. And as they walk through this and they get into the promised land and Joshua leads them on, eventually he looks in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, and he looks at these people and goes, I can't command you as a general anymore, but I will say this as a pastor and a brother. You got to choose this day whom you're going to serve. The gods of this world are the God who saved us. And folks, that's where we land tonight. Who are you going to choose to serve? Throughout this whole creation narrative, there is a God who shows himself holy, that not only he creates a world, but he creates a people. He creates laws. He creates a way. And yet every single one of us have found ourselves on the outskirts of what God has been. One so person like that is a friend that I've never met in person, but we're pen pals. He reached out to me. He's in prison. He's not getting out anytime soon. And he wrote me one day and said, I'm asking if anybody has a study Bible, pastor, that you could give me as I'm in prison. Someone in our church had recently passed away and I had the library of their books, and so I just found a study Bible, stuck it in the mail, and didn't think another thing about it until I got this note from him. I pastor a church in Greenville, South Carolina, and so when we sent this from him, so he's going to reference it to Dear Rocky Creek. That's what this means, okay? But this is the letter from him. It says, Dear Rocky Creek, man, oh man, oh man, am I so thankful for you guys and gals. I'm sitting here on my cell thanking God for you and your great kindness to me. Now just stop there for a second. Why is this letter important? Why is he even so excited? Because maybe even tonight, some of you, I'm hoping with some of those kind of key points that we pulled together, you go, I've never heard all that stuff together. Some of it may be completely new to you. You've never even seen it in your life. But this is what I am saying to you, that something happens when all of a sudden the word comes alive and you go, this is the God who loves me. This is the God who's created me. This is the God who saves me. And so if your path has been like the Israelites or like my friend who's in prison and not getting out, if you feel like you've made some mistakes, when all of a sudden you come into contact with the God of the Bible, things changes. He says, I'm sitting here on the floor in my cell thanking God for you and your great kindness to me. I had written you all with such hope and cautious expectation, just praying that the day would come when my number one heart's desire would be fulfilled. Today was that day. If you only knew the great number of churches that I had written throughout the good long recent past, just hoping to be heard, hoping to be helped. And yet now as I writhe on this dirty concrete in sheer ecstasy, I find I am much sobered. The dancing has stopped. The incessant sniffing of these wonderfully new pages as I fan them an inch away from my nose has stopped. Rubbing the beautiful navy blue leather cover has stopped. I love this one. Threatening the lives of the other inmates who were dumb enough to try and touch it when they see me get it has stopped. Okay. The reality of your kindness and the weight of this priceless gift in my hands has left me dumbfounded and in tears. I now suddenly feel ashamed for having asked you to help me, a stranger, to get a study Bible. Some random guy in jail, and yet you really have decided to get involved. You've chosen to care, to sacrifice for me. I'm humbled. I'm thankful. I want you guys to know this Bible will be cherished. This Bible will be protected. This Bible will be probably obsessed over, and without doubt, this Bible will be used. Doing time just got easier. Now I'm doing lines. Lines. Line after after line, page after page, 2,432 silver leaf pages to be exact, with an average of 50 lines a page, that's 121,600 lines, each line containing more power potential than all known creation. So needless to say, I am now swimming in an ocean of heavenly truth. And it's all because of God's grace and because of your goodness to me. Of all these churches to write, you are the one that gave it to me. It's finally come to pass. I feel quite strange. I feel good. I feel bad. I feel unworthy. I feel so thankful. I feel so happy. Thank you for helping me. Now, my question to you is, the joy that that man had to have a study Bible, writhing on the concrete floor, and how often do we have this somewhere with dust on our shelves? More dedicated to picking up that electronic device with the same old, when God is saying, I've got good words for you. And the more you study them, the more that you come to know me. And the more that you come to know me, the more you find your place in this world. I'm here to beg us tonight to do something radical, if you will. To start believing that God is true and the story that he is writing is worth investing our lives into.